December the 5th, Mr. Harvey T. Whaley speaking, Dr. Newman presiding.
Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. O God, and we are known by thy name where we live, and we would be known also by thy spirit, and therefore, by every reminder of our fellowship with thee, we look in upon our own hearts. Help us to examine them and to see them somewhat as thou dost see them now, so as to be able to come with such spirit of confession and repentance that we shall know thy blessing this hour. Lead us gently into that Holy of Holies, with such preparation of heart as will enable us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Amen. Be pleased to hear the Reverend Harvey T. Whaley, who is our neighbor by being pastor of the Ridge Road Baptist Church in Raleigh. Dr. Whaley was born and reared in Charleston, South Carolina, was trained in Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And after illustrious work in the pastorate in several strategic places over our Southland, he was honored with an honorary degree by Mercer University some years ago. Dr. Whaley has come to us on frequent occasions, and it is our delight to have him and Mrs. Whaley on our campus today. We will hear him gladly this morning as he leads us in our worship.
It's always a privilege for me to come into this chapel, where I have been on numerous occasions, where I am always thrilled with the music of this great organ, so masterfully played, and oftentimes by the singing of your choir and by the great singing of great hymns done by the members of this seminary congregation. I am very mindful of the fact that this is a time of worship, moments when our thoughts should be upon the great ideas concerning our Christian faith and witness, and upon God, both in His eternal, ineffable, and transcendent being, and as He has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is very important in a seminary. It is of equal importance everywhere else. I came across this statement in a book recently read. It is a terrible thing to lose God. To come to that wanton state described by John Henry Newman when he said, "There is nothing easier than to use the word God and mean nothing by it." There is concern in some theological circles about what has been called the lower state of common worship and devotional discipline on many seminary campuses, where, and here I quote, during chapel, the married men are dropping quarters into the laundromat, the faculty are revising their footnotes, and the bulk of the student body are in the snack bar or in the library. A condition which is apt to prevail anywhere unless there is a felt need for what chapel and worship supplies. It seems to me that Walter Wagoner is expressing a truth worth noting when he says in Bachelor of Divinity, which I very heartily commend to your reading, that there are few experiences in life so revealing of the future staying power and growth of a parish minister as his habits of worship and devotion. If such habits are not cultivated during the seminary years, says Wagoner, there is every expectation of personal bankruptcy as a pastor. I do not know how much this had to do with this condition, but in the first 9 months of 1963, 83 Southern Baptist ministers who were in the retirement program of the convention left the ministry for secular work. I discussed this matter with Dr. Reed recently, and he and I agreed on after some discussion about the matter, that we were losing about 24 ministers per month from our ministry. Some go to other denominations, some just quit preaching. The great majority of them go into secular work. Worship, however, is important not only in the matter of the need of the individual, but it is important in the life of the community. It has its place in sustaining the sodality, the esprit de corps of the community of faith and learning. One seminary, not a Baptist, is described as a community which undertakes to order its common life in accordance with the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Where he is the Lord of life and is at work among those who live together in his service. I've been interested myself in noting in the handbook of this seminary the indices of community, and four things are given. A healthy academic life, common worship, social life, the absence of divisive cliques. You could change one sentence in this and establish community anywhere, including the broad, wide world. The only thing you'd have to change would be the first sentence. And instead of talking about a healthy academic life, talk about a healthy vocational life. But it is not only on the seminary campus that something needs to be said about the worship of God, but in the church community, on the parish field as well. Is there not a danger that we shall become idolaters and that our worship shall be turned into idolatry? I do not fear that we are about to become idolaters, not intentionally at least, or by choice. We are fairly well insulated against that. But there is a danger that other gods, ready-made, will become the objects of our ultimate concern. Reinhold Niebuhr has focused attention on a vital point when he says, the organizing center of life and history must transcend life and history. Everything which appears in time and history is too partial and incomplete to be its center. Even the church may be an idol. It is very apt to be unless we are prepared to recognize the transcendent nature of it, transcending history, transcending our conventional limitations, transcending our ecclesiastical self-glorifications and affectations. This is the basic error of Roman Catholicism. An era which is presently under close scrutiny in that communion. It is also the era of High Church Episcopalians and of High Church Baptists who, like the Anglo-Catholic Party and the Church of England, make a lot of noise but aren't very numerous. What happens in church on Sunday? Do people merely gather to greet their neighbors, polish their halos, congratulate themselves on being better than the publicans, and to listen to inflammatory statements about the United Nations the World Council of Churches, and the kind of faith structure represented by the church on the next corner or in the next block. Maybe sometimes the church encourages idolatry. How does one become an idolater? Well, not usually because of willful rejection of the truth, but by substitution. Nothing would be more surprising to many church members than to discover that their loyalties had been given not to God, eternal, immortal, invisible, but to programs, to organizations, to slogans, to shibboleths, to dogmatisms, to obstinances, false conclusions, and prejudices, or to quote Samuel H. Miller, when they think of God at all, to think of him as just one more thing among other things, a bit bigger perhaps, or more powerful. We can worship God and serve him through an organization, but it is nothing short of idolatry to put the organization in the place of God. We do have our own pantheon with niches around the wall in which we put our several deities. There is too much secular trust in the power of organization to control the Holy Spirit. I can think of no greater act of impiety or impertinence than the setting of numerical goals for baptisms and church additions. We cannot even maintain the unity and the integrity of a program unless the eternal God is kept clearly in the vision and the thrust. The total thrust of the kingdom of God is the unifying center of our goal and efforts. The coherence of our cooperative program of world missions is suffering because on the one hand we have permitted our enthusiasm for emotionally appealing causes to blunt our judgment to the point where these causes are now receiving more support from designated and special offerings than from the program of consistent and regular support for the total objective. And at the same time, the current eagerness for migratory crusades is a clear threat to the embodiment of a noble principle of cooperation which was adopted to eliminate the confused and competitive mode of procedure to which we now seem to be returning with unsuspected haste. And with regard to peripatetic crusades, I am reminded of what Francis Thompson said in the epilogue of A Judgment in Heaven. There is no expeditious road to pack and label men for heaven and save them by the barrel load. It would be wonderful if in these perhaps the most difficult times in the entire history of the human race, we were possessed of the humility that would enable us to admit that we did not know the whole truth about anything. Goethe, you remember, said we know accurately only that of which we know little. that we had not even made an effort to discover the new strategies needed for a new day, to realize, for example, that there is no longer a, quote, heathen, unquote, world out yonder to which we need to send representatives in order to explain to them the sartorial patterns of our Western culture. That heathenism is as apt to be established in our green and pleasant suburbs as in the rice paddies and teeming villages of some faraway land. That things are not so well with us that we can afford to look with disdain on the patterns of life in other countries. When four of our eight presidents who have died in office have died at the hands of assassins, that men can be shot down while being prepared for trial, that a lonely stranger can be shot to death on an open highway, a man can be blasted into eternity while entering his home, and little children can be bombed to death while reading lessons about God's love and forgiveness in Sunday school, all within a period of a few months. And if anyone has yet been brought to justice for any of these things, I am not aware of it. To know that a grand strategy, a philosophy of mission is needed, not merely a program based on quotas with a date tag on them, that it is just as evil in the 20th century for an older missionary to rebuke a younger colleague who wants to engage in dialogue with a communist national in the country to which he has been assigned, as it was in the first century for words to be pushed through the teeth of the critics of the master in pious horror, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We may be absorbed in our isolationism with the same detachment of an Oriental mystic contemplating his navel, and in our preoccupation fail to note that the winds of the Spirit are blowing through the dim and musty corridors of our ancient citadels of ecclesiastical bureaucracy. And in our comfortable parochialism, not even know that there is a widening gulf between the keepers of the tradition and the contemporary generation. Faith and vision for the long task, this is what we need. The building of foundations broad and deep and strong, a perspective within which one may see the wholeness of the task of serving the kingdom of God, developing the concept of eternity as embracing responsibilities near at hand as well as the sometimes more glamorous appeals of things far away. The understanding that the kingdom of God comes in the quiet working of the eternal Spirit in the steady and dependable ministrations of a Bill Wallace or an Albert Schweitzer or a Stanley Jones or a host of less well-known servants of Jesus Christ. These are the convictions needed in these challenging times. It is in moments such as these that we need to lift up our eyes. And there is a chance, a better than even chance, if the heart is right, that we may see the Lord high and lifted up. We may even hear that voice saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" It may even be that we shall answer in ways that we have never answered before, "Here I am, send me." I am a preacher. And therefore I should have a text, and here it is. It was written a long time ago. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.
And now may the benedictions of thy love and grace abide with our hearts, and may we set our hands once more to the task of this day in the inspiration that comes from a fresh realization of our duty to thee, our God, in whose name we pray.